Good morning. Please keep your Bibles open to that passage, Genesis chapter 38. The material in Genesis 38 does not form one of those nice stories which we like to read. And I doubt if many children's lessons are developed from it. Tim, have you ever had to illustrate Genesis 38? No, I didn't think so. I would also not be surprised if it were missing from most preaching calendars. Only those churches which regularly preach through Bible books, such as our own, would feel the pressure to include this chapter. But this chapter belongs to the all scripture, which we are told is profitable. So we are encouraged to look for that profit here. The chapter's unusual placement after the story of Joseph has begun also calls attention to the chapter and implies a purpose related to the theme which is being developed. Joseph himself would tell us the purpose of his misfortune. If you remember from the last time we were in Genesis, looking at the previous chapter, he had been taken by his brothers and sold into slavery, ending up in Egypt. His brothers may have meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, to preserve many lives, and particularly the lives of his family. And he will tell his brothers, Genesis chapter 45, verse 7, God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. Now this, in essence, is the message, a theme that has already been going on. God has been preserving those whom he has chosen. He has been keeping his promise to Abraham to make a great nation from him and to bless all peoples through his seed. And this is the message which the first readers of Genesis also needed to hear and from which they could profit. It's probable that the first readers were the nation of Israel as they left Egypt and traveled to the land promised to them by God. One of the questions they would have had concerned their stay in Egypt. Why had they been there? Why did they have to be there? Another point of interest to those early readers would have been the role of Judah. At the time of the Exodus, the tribe of Judah was prominent. Judah was listed first. Judah occupied the key position in the camp, directly before the entrance to the tabernacle courtyard. It was Judah that led first when the nation traveled. This chapter points to an interesting fact. If God had not intervened through Tamar, then there may not have been a tribe of Judah. I say if God had not intervened, because we need to see the sovereign action of God behind the scenes in this chapter, even though it is not explicitly stated in this chapter. It's this idea of preservation or God's care of his people that I want us to see this morning in this chapter. And particularly, there are three areas of preservation or care that can be particularly highlighted. The first area is the most apparent from even a superficial reading of the text. The continued existence of Judah was preserved, and as we understand, through the work of God, even though that is not explicitly stated here. Judah married, had three sons, Onan and Shelah. When his oldest son became old enough, Judah got a wife for him by the name of Tamar. But before they could have children, died. We're told in the text that God killed him because was wicked. Now he must have been greatly wicked for God to so intervene and kill him. There had been other wickedness to which God had not responded in this way. And we're just going through Genesis, we can be overwhelmed by the amount of sin that we find there, even among God's chosen people. But God had not struck them down. It also appears that the reader is told this, but that the people at the time were not aware of the reason for Ur's death. Judah appears to have interpreted the death as somehow to be connected to Tamar, the marriage, either the marriage itself or her. That's why he hesitated after two sons died to give her to his third son. Now, in ancient Near Eastern culture, there was a practice called levirate marriage. Because there was no child, the brother was called upon to marry the childless widow and produce an heir for the deceased brother. The first child of that union would be considered the child and heir of the deceased brother. In this case, Onan married Tamar, Ur's widow. The son from that union would have been the heir of Judah's firstborn and thus get double portion of the inheritance from Judah and have the status of the firstborn. And apparently this was unacceptable to Onan. If his older brother had no heir, then he would become the eldest and get the double portion. So he took Tamar as his wife. He had intimate relations with her, but always cut it short to hinder her from getting pregnant. And God saw this as so evil that he killed Onan as well. Tamar was left childless for a second time. She should have been given to Shelah, the youngest brother, in accord with the law of levirate marriage. But Shelah was not yet old enough. Judah was hesitant to allow the marriage in fear that Shelah would die too. So he sent Tamar off to live with her father, allegedly until Shelah was old enough. Well, eventually it became clear that Judah was not going to carry through with his promise. He was not going to follow the local laws. Shelah was not going to be married to Tamar. As long as Shelah did not marry, Judah could carry on the pretense that it was not yet right for him to marry. But the truth was obvious. It had become a long time, according to verse 12. Shelah was old enough, but Tamar was not given to him as a wife. Continuation of the family line was left in Judah's hands, and he did nothing about it. If it had been left up to him, his family line would have died out. But Tamar appears to be driven to get an heir for her first husband, and her actions, though questionable, were used by God to assure the continued existence of the tribe of Judah. Now, the Hittite and Assyrian levirate laws, which were cultures existing at that time, provided for producing an heir through a childless widow by the father of the deceased husband. If there were no brothers, then the father could step in and take on this responsibility. And Tamar resorted to this legal provision, though by deceit. She disguised herself as a temple prostitute, positioned herself where Judah thought would Judah be sure to see her, and got herself pregnant by her father-in-law. Of course, when it became clear that she was pregnant, she was initially charged with immorality. Judah called for her to be burned. Though such immorality was punishable by death, even under the Mosaic law, burning was particularly harsh and later preserved for only certain extremes. But then Tamar produced the cylinder seal on its cord and the staff, which she, disguised as the temple prostitute, had demanded from Judah in pledge for payment. That seal would have been like a signet ring, except it wasn't a ring worn on a finger. They made little clay cylinders and had a marking on it that identified a person. It was hollow. They ran a cord through it. It was hung around the neck. If you had a document that needed to be signed, or even a clay tablet, depending upon the type it was, they could take this and roll this in the clay or put some ink on it and put it on a document, and you could prove this was from this person. So it was an identifying mark for the owner. And the staff also probably had some type of identifying mark on it as to who it belonged to. The owner of these, she said, is the man by whom she was with child. And Judah recognized his possessions. He recognized his unrighteous dealings with Tamar. He should have given his son and did not. And he received from this union two sons, twin boys, of which Perez eventually was recognized to have the right of the firstborn. God had preserved the existence of Judah through the questionable actions of Tamar and in spite of Judah's own inaction. Now, with the knowledge of the customs of the day, a simple reading of the text should bring us that much. However, I believe there's a more significant message in this passage when we consider it in light of God's intents and purposes. We should be able to see that God was at work to preserve the unique identity of his people. God had called Abraham out of a pagan country and promised to make him a people which God would call his own. They were to be a people separated unto God. They were to put away all foreign gods and to avoid pagan practices. And when Jacob returned from Mesopotamia to Canaan, there was an ever-increasing pagan Canaanite influence on him and his family. It was an influence which would endanger the unique identity of Israel as God's own people. And we see this influence particularly in the life of Judah as described in this chapter. The first evidence is Judah's friend, Hira, from Adullam. If you wonder, we meet in the Adullam facilities. It is a biblical term. It comes many times. The city of Adullam is a Canaanite city. It will be destroyed later when the Israelites come out of Egypt, but then it's rebuilt and becomes the glory of Israel, a city of apparent beauty. A cave nearby, or a cave system, gets its name from that, and it was in those caves that King David, before he was king, would hide from Saul. So it became a place of rest and beauty, and hence we have here Adullam, a place of rest and beauty for people. But at this point, it was a Canaanite city, and from this Canaanite city, this man, Hira, was a friend of Judah. And it was this Canaanite friend who went with Judah to the sheep shearing. The sheep shearing was a time of celebration, and in the surrounding pagan culture was often associated with unrestrained immorality. Their religion was centered around fertility, and their practices often involved sexual immorality. And Hira, not surprisingly, also aided Judah in his use of the temple prostitute. Remember, he was the one that took back the payment looking for this prostitute. The wrong type of friends can bring bad influence into our lives, or they may show what type of person we are. It's not always that the bad friend influences us, but we reveal what type of person we are by the friends that we choose. And in this case, Judah revealed his choices and allowed an influence in his life that was not good. Next, we read that Judah married a Canaanite woman, the daughter of a man named Shua. She herself is not named. Now, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob had avoided this very practice. Abraham had not wanted it for Isaac. He said, "Do not take a wife for my son from these Canaanite people. Go back to Mesopotamia, to the land I came from. Look for my people and get a daughter, get a wife for my son." Isaac also, when it came to his sons, was grieved that Esau had taken local wives and said, "Oh, Jacob needs to go back to Mesopotamia. Go back there and get a wife." And that's what Jacob did. But Judah went ahead and married a local Canaanite woman. And this probably brought an ungodly influence into the family. Now, the text does not say it, but we might assume that this influence evidenced itself in Judah's first two sons. They led wicked lives, and God killed them because of their wickedness. Onan's sexual use of Tamar, while avoiding ultimately getting her pregnant, would align with the Canaanite attitude toward sex. This was something, immorality was the norm there. It's a logical assumption that he got this attitude from the Canaanite influence around him, and in this case, in his very own home. Then we discover that Judah himself participated in the immoral pagan prostitution practices. Now, we cannot determine definitively if the sheep shearing was accompanied by immorality, but two facts point an accusing finger at Judah. First, without doubt, Judah used a temple prostitute on his way home from the sheep shearing. This was not only a prostitute, but a prostitute associated with the pagan fertility worship, a shrine prostitute or temple prostitute, depending upon the translation you have. It was bad enough that Judah went into a prostitute, but she was also a shrine prostitute, implying his participation in the pagan religious thinking, giving thanks or worshiping those supposed gods that would give fertility to their animals, to increase their herds. That's why it was connected with the sheep shearing time, because of the produce, the things that were produced for them. But perhaps even more shocking was Tamar's anticipation that he would do so. Tamar's plan of deception to get herself pregnant by Judah would only have worked if she could anticipate Judah coming by and wanting to purchase her services as a temple prostitute. She would know his route home. That was not a problem. How would she have known that he would go to a temple prostitute? Only if he were known to do this in the past. It must have been such a habit with him, such a practice, that she knew, well, if I position myself in the right place, guess who's going to come by and use my services? God was calling out a people to be his own. Israel was to be a special people dedicated to God. They were to be a holy people, but the Canaanite influence was drawing them away from God. Jacob had shown himself open to the surrounding people. Dinah had shown interest in the way of the Canaanite women. Jacob was distressed when he believed that he had become a stench to the Canaanites. We can read all about that in chapter 34 of Genesis. At some point, they had picked up idols and cult objects, which Jacob then buried at Shechem. In the next chapter, when God calls them back to Bethel to worship, their surroundings were slowly drawing them away from the one true God. Their allegiance to God was being diluted. They were in danger of losing the unique character which was to be theirs. They were to belong wholly to the one and only God. And God's method of preservation would be to get them out of Canaan. He'd begun this process by sending Joseph to Egypt ahead of time. There Joseph would be used by God to preserve many lives. But the preservation which God worked was much more than providing food in a time of famine. He used Joseph and that famine to get Israel out of the Canaanite influence and into Egypt. Although it's jumping ahead in the story of Genesis, when Jacob and his family do come to Egypt, they were told to live in the land of Goshen. Apart from other Egyptians, because it says shepherds were detestable to them. Yes, the false religion of Egypt would be a problem. But God moved them from a land of sheep herding, where they were friends with their pagan neighbors, fellow shepherds who had much in common in their profession, to a land where shepherds were detestable and hence set apart from their pagan neighbors. And God would make of Israel a great nation while in Egypt. And he also protected them in a special way while there by getting them out of the heavy Canaanite influence. Chapter 38 of Genesis provides for us an understanding of the reason God took Jacob's family out of Canaan and into Egypt. God chose to protect Israel from the pagan Canaanite influence as they grew into a great nation. God desires as well to protect our unique identity as his holy people. How are we responding to the influences which are around us? The more that God's children give in to ungodly influences, the more likely it is that God will step in to correct us. According to Hebrews 12, it's a mark of our relationship to God that he disciplines us as a father disciplines his children. And this requires that we be aware of the culture around us. What are the ungodly influences? We need to clearly understand God's standards for living, what God's holiness means. What does he expect of us? What does it mean to become Christ-like? God is at work to form us into the image of Christ, and he will work to maintain our unique identity as his children. And it's a work to which we need to submit. There's a final observation to make about the way God was at work in the account reported in Genesis 38, but it looks beyond the obvious, beyond the context of the early readers. It's something that we first find out much later. God was at work to preserve what would be the messianic line. We find the completed picture summarized for us in Matthew 1, the first six verses. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah the father of Perez and Sarah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nashon, Nashon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse. Jesse, the father of King David. And we could continue on through that genealogy and come down to what it started with, Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The last verses of Genesis 38 report the birth of two sons of Judah by Tamar. Through one, Perez, would eventually come King David, and from King David, eventually, the Messiah. Isn't it amazing that God used such people to provide us with a sinless Messiah? Future readers of this account, such as ourselves, are reminded that God was at work to fulfill his promise to Abraham to bless all peoples through his seed. This was the line, and this was the manner which God chose. It's also an interesting twist in the birth of these boys that follows a pattern in God's ways. At the birth, Zerah reached out his hand first. And the midwife, as a good midwife, marked the hand. This is the child, the firstborn. And then Zerah pulled the hand back in, and the other boy came out. They named him Perez. Then Zerah came out. And although the midwife had marked Zerah as the firstborn, all the genealogies list Perez as the firstborn. And this was so often the case that the one humanly expected to be first or chosen is not. Instead, another, usually a younger one, is chosen by God to be in the line of the Messiah. We do not know why God worked the birth in this fashion or made the choice which he did. But it does remind us again that he works all things according to his divine plan and choice and not according to human reckoning. And so often we see this truth in hindsight. But it's an important truth to remember. What may seem logical to us, what may seem right by human standards, is not always God's way. The same can be said for this whole chapter. Wouldn't there have been a cleaner way to accomplish God's purposes? The whole thing with Tamar might seem a bit messy to us. You look at this and say, it's not the type of story I want in my family tree. My father used to joke and say, don't do any genealogical searches. You'd never know what you might find back there. And we have it all laid out for us here. And here is this messy situation with Judah and his sons being so wicked that they get killed. And then a daughter-in-law that dresses up like a prostitute and actually gets pregnant by her father-in-law. It's like, oh, why does it have to be this way? And yet from this line, a line of sinners, God chooses to provide a sinless Savior for us. It's not the way we would necessarily work it out, but the way God does. And we can just stand amazed at a gracious, loving Heavenly Father who provides for us, who keeps his promises. He was at work to preserve Judah. He was at work to preserve the unique place of Israel. And declaring to that nation as they came out of Egypt, you had to be there because you would have been destroyed as my people if you had stayed in Canaan. And then his work to fulfill his promise to bless through the seed of Abraham. It's just a small branch back in that tree that would follow through. But God was faithful and would eventually bring from this line Jesus Christ, our Savior. God is just as faithful today to accomplish his purposes. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you are a gracious, loving Heavenly Father and that you work all things according to your counsel. And although we don't understand it, those things also include our own sinfulness. Not just the sinfulness of Judah and Tamar, but our own. And somehow you work all things together for good to those who love you, to those who are the called according to your purpose. And that purpose includes making us into the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for that work in us, preserving every child, disciplining us when it's needed, bringing upon us difficult times to form your character in us, that we, like Christ, would be obedient. Thank you for your grace, for your love, ultimately demonstrated in our Lord Jesus and his death for us. We thank you and praise you in his name. Amen.